You know, I've been to the mall with my wife on countless occasions, and her name's pretty common. It's Brittany. And there may be many Brittanys at the mall, and they may even have on the same color shirt as my wife, but I've never left the mall with the wrong bride. I've never left with the wrong wife. We all know our spouses. We know what they look like. They have certain characteristics, and we don't ever want to confuse them with anybody else. When we open up our New Testaments, we read about the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And one of the metaphors that's often used to describe the people of God is the church is Jesus's bride. You know, there are various religious groups and there are many people and various religious sects that believe and practice different things. But when Jesus returns, Jesus is going to come back for his bride. And though the world may be filled with various other groups, he's going to come back for the right one. The good news is Jesus invites all of us to come and be a part of his church, the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, and we all can enter. We all can become members, and we all can have any confusion about her removed so that we might be able to say the same things that the Bible says about God's family, about God's church. Maybe you've heard different things about the church of Christ. Maybe you have your own suspicion and your own thoughts. Let's study together on what everyone should know about the church of Christ.
You know, there has always been talk about the Church of Christ, the church that we read about on the pages of the New Testament. There has been an eternal conversation among the members of the Godhead, according to Ephesians 3, 9-11, and also Old Testament prophecies that detail the arrival and the success of the Church of Christ. Isaiah and Isaiah 2, 1-4, Jeremiah and Jeremiah 31, 31-34, and Daniel and Daniel 2, 44. And Jesus spoke about the coming of his kingdom and his ministry in Matthew 4, 17. Throughout the book of Acts, there were people saying things about the church. Some say that they turned the world upside down, Acts 17 and verse 6. In Ephesus, there was a great disturbance about the way, Acts 19, 23. And when Paul finally got to Rome, the residents did not know him, but had heard the sect everywhere spoken against, Acts 28, verse 21 and 22. You know, Hiram, today there's still a great deal of confusion about the Church of Christ.
There's still a lot of talk about maybe her doctrinal beliefs or practices or spiritual affiliation. Which denominational group, if any, does she fit into? Why does she do certain things and members of Churches of Christ do other things? And there's a lot of confusion that can arise. But what we need to do is find ourselves driven back to Scripture to allow it to tell us what the Church of Christ is all about from God's standpoint, not what we've heard, seen, or maybe even experienced. Let Scripture be its own testimony about the church.
Okay, so let's look at some of those truths, those facts about the church we read about in the New Testament.
Okay, so the first thing that everybody should know about the Church of Christ is that Jesus is the foundation and the founder of the church. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus takes his disciples into the coast. They come into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he begins to quiz them. Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they give various answers. Some say Elijah or Jeremiah or John the Baptist or one of the prophets. And then he turns it to them and says to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answers and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to Peter, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. You're correct. You haven't received this from men, but my Father who's in heaven. I say also unto you, Matthew 16, 18, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or the bars of death, will not prevail against it. And so Jesus says, based on Peter's confession, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16 and verse 16, that he would build his church, and the gates of Hades, the fact that Jesus was going to die, would not prevail against the church. Jesus is the founder and the foundation of the church. He promised to build the church based on his identity, and that's exactly what he did.
And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ.
That's right. Jesus is the foundation of the church. He's the only name by which individuals can be saved. And so everything in relation to the church is based on the person and work of Jesus. It's not built around any earthly or human personality, any leader with charisma or any gifting on human's part. Everything filters through who Jesus is. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, there are many members yet, but one body, and that body is filtered and based on the person and work of Jesus Christ and who he is.
And tying that to what Peter and John would say in Acts 4 and verse 12, that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
Now, people might take this point for granted and just assume that everybody everywhere understands this, but this isn't the case. There have been religious groups and movements based on the lives of men and other personalities and groups that have corralled themselves based on leaders and individuals. But the church we read about in the Bible is solely based and focused on the person of Jesus. You read throughout the New Testament and notice some of the descriptions and the ways that the church is described, and always, without fail, the focus is on the divine and the fact that Jesus is the owner and the founder and the reason why the church exists at all.
Well, talk to us for a little bit about the various ways that the Bible speaks about the church that lends its ownership to Christ.
So in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, for example, Jesus calls it my church, possessive, it belongs to him. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, it's called the church of God, which is at Corinth. Or Romans 14 and verse 17, it's the kingdom of God or the household of God over which Jesus is the cornerstone, Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Or collectively, the churches of Christ in Romans 16 and verse 16. Now, this is interesting. You read through the New Testament and Paul and Peter and Phoebe and Claudia and Apollos, Priscilla, Aquila, all worked and served mightily in the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, but not once is it ever called by their names. Not once is it ever attributed to any man or group of men. It's always the church of God, the church that belongs to Jesus, the kingdom of God, the churches of Christ. And that's to suggest and to focus on this one idea, and that is Jesus is the foundation and the founder, and it needs to repeatedly be emphasized, because if it's his church, then it ought to run and operate his way.
That's right. You know, you think about sometimes when little 2 and 3 year olds are in class and the teacher asks a Bible question, little child's repertoire of answers is very limited. And no matter what the question is, they may say, Jesus. But when somebody asks what the church is all about, then the answer is always and thoroughly Jesus.
That's right. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10 talks about him being the principality and the head of all things, and all things center in and around Jesus Christ. You know, there have been founders of other companies due to various things, maybe misconduct on their end. You think about Zuckerberg with Facebook or Papa John's and their owner and other individuals who've been ousted from companies that they started, maybe because of some failing on their end or bought out by other individuals. That's never going to happen with the Church of Christ, because Jesus is the founder. He ever lives to make intercession for his people, and the church is based on the foundation of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his identity.
Okay, so why don't you give us a second thing that we need to know about the Church of Christ?
Everybody should know not only that Jesus is the founder and the foundation of the church, but also that the Church of Christ is the answer to Jesus' prayer. Now, sometimes people talk about the Lord's Prayer, and we might reference Matthew chapter 6, which is really the model prayer of Jesus teaching his disciples. But in John 17, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. John 17, 1 through 5, Jesus prays first for himself. Then in John 17, 6 through 19, Jesus prays for the apostles, those immediate men who would begin to take the mission of Jesus throughout the world. But then in John 17 and verse 20, Jesus says, as he's praying to God right before his arrest and crucifixion, neither pray I for these alone, for the apostles, but for those also who will believe on me through their word, that they might all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world might believe that you've sent me. Jesus was praying in John chapter 17 for the unity of his followers based on his identity as the Christ. And that was going to show to the world, at least in part, that God had sent him and cause belief and not doubt. And so the Church of Christ, people of God everywhere throughout the world, following Jesus based on the New Testament and what we read, submitting to his will, is actually the answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17.
But I think a 21st century mind finds that thought mind-boggling, that everybody who claims to follow Christ could be one, could be united as Jesus prayed for because of the current state of things.
That's right. I saw a conservative estimate from a religious individual outside of Churches of Christ who says there are about 30,000 to 45,000 different denominations and groups all claiming to be affiliated and associated with Jesus. And depending on the research you do and the sources you cite, those numbers can climb up even higher. Now, what we've got to be asking ourselves is, as we read John 17 and what Jesus prayed for, and then we go out into the world and see all the religious division, is that the answer to Jesus' prayer? Was Jesus praying for the impossible when he said, I want all people to be one, united, based on their belief and faith in me? Surely 35,000 to 45, that's not one. That's far more than Jesus ever prayed for or desired. But the Church of Christ is the answer to Jesus' prayer, because everybody can find their salvation in him and in his body.
Hiram, don't you think that that fact, the religious division, has a negative impact on somebody who's maybe skeptical or looking for truth, and then they turn and they see that kind of division?
People struggling in their faith often will say on occasion, well, if you all who are religious and you study the Bible, if you can't figure it out, how could I ever believe? You all, you ride down any street in America and you find different religious groups, sincere, devout and devoted, but different practices, different beliefs, and yet you just read your New Testament and over what you find is not only the church described as belonging to Jesus, but there's this singular nature that you find throughout the New Testament. Mm. There's one body, 1 Corinthians 12:20. The same thing said in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Jesus is the head of that body, the church, Colossians 1 and verse 18. All of these passages suggest that in New Testament times, much like the U.S. Post Office in the United States, there were various locations, but there was only one entity, one group. There might be various post offices throughout the land, but there's one U.S. Postal Service. There were various congregations in Ephesus, in Colossae, in Jerusalem, in Rome, but none of these groups was ever to be viewed as different churches or different groups because they, based on apostolic authority, were trying to be the answer to Jesus' prayer and be united. And everybody in the world needs to know that the Church of Christ is the answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17.
Well, we pray to God and we want Him to hear our prayer and to listen to us. I wonder how He feels when He's prayed that we all be one and we're not answering His prayer.
That's right. These words in our nation have been famously attributed to Abraham Lincoln, but he really got them from Jesus in Mark 3:24-25. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, a house cannot stand. And so if we're divided, we won't stand. Jesus says the gates of Hades won't prevail against this church. The church can and will stand so long as we're unified. Just think about a man. Let's just imagine a man who had four sons and he was a wealthy business owner. He had a barbecue business and he says to his sons, I'm dying and I want you all to keep the barbecue business going. I want you to keep it in business and take it to further depth and lengths than I ever could. Take it higher and further than I ever could. He says, whatever you do, don't sell the business. You can go and establish it in different places and different franchises, but never sell the business. What if the brothers eventually agree, you know what, we don't like barbecue anymore. We're going to sell subs and pizzas. And one says, you know what, I'm going to sell my shares in the company and I'm going to open a clothing store. Have they fulfilled the wishes and the desire of the Father? They're all in business. They're all selling something. They may all even be prospering, but that's not what the Father requested. That's not what He asked them to do. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He's the author of eternal salvation, according to Hebrews 5:8-9, to all those who obey Him. And His request is reasonable. It's for our benefit. It's for our good. And Jesus is praying that we all be one. The Church of Christ is the answer to Jesus' prayer for unity.
Well, that's a powerful truth the New Testament shares with us on the Church of Christ. So, Kent, what is something else that everyone needs to know about the Church of Christ?
This may be the least known of the things we're going to discuss, and that is that according to the New Testament, the chief aim in the Church of Christ is to love. In the last week of Jesus' life, He's approached those three times by the Herodians, the Sadducees, but lastly by the Pharisees. And in Matthew 22, they try to put Him and pit Him up against the law of Moses. What's the greatest command in the law of Moses? There are some 613 commands there, 365 positive and another 200 plus negative. And which one is Jesus going to pick? And Jesus, without batting an eye, says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, from Deuteronomy 6:4-5. And then love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. But He follows that up. He's saying, this is what it's all about. Everything you read in Scripture is either trying to teach you to love God with everything you have or love your neighbor or a combination of both. And the Church of Jesus Christ is to do the very same thing. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge or the end of our commandment is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We're supposed to be about love.
When you think about Jesus telling His disciples this new commandment that He gave them, that they love one another as He loved them, that they love one another, by this shall all men know that you're My disciples, if you have love one for another, John 13:34-35, then we see the church of the New Testament from its very beginning in Acts chapter 2, after its establishment and all the way through its time in Jerusalem, how they're showing this great love for one another by what they do in meeting the needs of one another and showing this affection for one another.
That's right. I did a search once, and I don't know how they came up with these facts, but I looked up the most loving country in the world, and it was the Philippines. I don't know how you can figure out how loving an entire group of people are, but if you were doing that among religious institutions, the one that should be at the top is the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. We've had the best model, we have the divine mandate, and we have what's needed to do this. Our love is to be seen not just in what we say, but in action. You mentioned some of the things from the book of Acts where the early church rallied around one another and helped each other. We're to be coming alongside those that are struggling. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. If any man's overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We're to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4, 15. Rejoice with those that rejoice. When it's going great with one of us, it's going great for all of us. Weep with those that weep, Romans 12, 15. We're supposed to be invested and interested in each other's lives. John says it as simple as it can be said. He says in 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but instead in deed and in truth. The target for God's people, for the church of Christ, is to love God with everything we have, and also to love our neighbors, just like Jesus did.
So with that truth that needs to be firmly in our heart, we need to appreciate that as we look at another truth that everyone needs to know about the church of Christ.
That's right. That is that ultimately in the church of Christ, Scripture is the standard. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is a well-known passage for what it teaches us about the origin of Scripture and the usefulness of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, and Paul lists those various things. And then in Ephesians 3:3-5, Paul says he received instruction by revelation, but he wrote it down. And then when we read, we can understand what it is that Paul knew. And that's a benefit. Jesus promised the apostles the Holy Spirit's going to guide you all into all the truth, and he did. And they wrote that truth down for us. So in the church of Christ that belongs to him, Scripture is the standard. It's not what we think. We don't get to run it how we would like. We've got to submit to the will and the word of God.
So let's make that practical. Let's talk about something where one might find a variety of answers given on that very important subject. Where going to the Scripture as our standard helps us to know what God wants and how we can be obedient to him in what we do.
So you think about worship, for example. How are we going to worship God? So we're going to take the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26, and Luke has that in Luke 22, and there Mark 14. But when are we going to take the Lord's Supper? Well, somebody might say, I like to take it at weddings or funerals, or Monday afternoon's great for me. But what if we go to the Bible? And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we read that the apostles broke bread together, the Lord's Supper, on the first day of the week. They do that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Or what about our music? What kind of singing are we going to have? We all have different musical interests and styles. Are we going to go contemporary? Are we going to go traditional? What if we just go scriptural? What if we do just what they did? Ephesians 5 and verse 19 and Colossians 3:16 says that the entire church comes together and we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We make melody in our hearts. The congregation is God's choir singing praises to him. We don't select out the best singers and put them on a stage. We do it just like God says. Or our contribution. How are we going to support the work of Jesus Christ? Are we going to have a percentage of tithing or how much people should give? In the New Testament, there were free will offerings given by the members out of their love. That was the motivation. And they did it on the first day of every week, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. These are just some examples of how using Scripture as the standard is what ultimately helps us to be in line with God's will and directs our affairs and what we're going to do.
Well, I think it's probably fair to say that every church is going to have a standard. It may be tradition, it may be the preacher, it may be any number of things. But what to be the New Testament church, you're saying Scripture needs to be the standard.
That's right. Every church has to make decisions. And some decisions don't matter. What color is the carpet going to be? Are we going to have central air and heat? Some of those things don't matter. But when it comes down to doctrinal things, as far as who's going to lead us in worship, what are we going to teach about how somebody becomes a Christian? What are we going to do about worship? Every church has to make decisions. And the reality is every church makes those decisions based on either one of two standards. Either we do it based on what we find in Scripture, according to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, or we do it based on the opinions of men. Well, we just like it this way. Or I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But this kind of goes back to where we started. If Jesus is the founder, and if Jesus has given us what we need in order to please him, the Bible's our standard, and we want to find authority for what we do in the New Testament as we submit to him.
Okay. So let's continue our thoughts about what everybody needs to know about the Church of Christ, the Church of the New Testament. What else might you add to that?
This is great news. The New Testament teaches us that the Church of Christ, in the Church of Christ, all are welcomed. So God so loved the world that he sent Jesus. Jesus describes himself as the Savior of many and for all. Mark 10, 44 and 45, the Son of Man came to give himself as a ransom for all. And then you just read throughout the epistles and the book of Acts, and you see where the invitation goes out for people to respond to Jesus and to whom it goes out. So Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And there are Jews, devout men gathered from every nation. And he quotes from Joel chapter 2. And in that passage, he says, Acts 2 and verse 21, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul uses that same terminology in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 when he's trying to admonish Jewish individuals to respond to Jesus Christ and saying, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Church of Christ is open for all. It's an invitation for everybody in the world to come under the banner of Jesus Christ and be saved. Jesus shed his blood for all men. We need his salvation. And when we're saved, God welcomes everybody who's willing into his family.
You know, the church began with Jews. There are folks from Africa, there are folks from the European continent that are embracing the gospel and are being embraced into the church, so that Paul would ultimately say every creature under heaven had heard the gospel. That means God wanted everybody to have it, Colossians 1:23. And I think that's exciting in times where we're trying to divide on so many arbitrary ways that God in his word does not divide us.
That's right. The first century church had problems. They had struggles. And some of those struggles were different people groups and different cultures blending together under that one banner to be the answer to Jesus's prayer. And you might imagine, we could imagine how easy it would have been for them to say, you know what, we're just going to start the Gentile Church of Christ over here and the Jewish Church of Christ over here. But what Paul's often driving at is there's nowhere else to go. There's only one family, and Jesus died for all. You can't kick anybody out of God's house. It's not your house. All are welcomed. So this sheds religious labels. People might say, well, I don't know if I'll be welcomed. I don't know if I'll be accepted. If you're a sinner and you come to Jesus Christ for salvation, Jesus says you're welcome. You don't have to go church shopping. The same God that saves you adds you to his family. In the book of Revelation, John sees a picture, a window into heavenly worship, and he sees the Lamb seated on the throne in Revelation 5, 9, and 10. But John gives us some more information. He says, I saw people from all nations, languages, and tribes and tongues worshiping before the Lamb. The book of Revelation ends in Revelation 22, 17 with this duet sung by the bride and the Spirit. The Spirit and the bride say, come. They invite everybody, and whosoever will come and take and drink freely from the water of life. This is great news for the world. The Church of Christ is not my church or your church or anybody in our community. It's God's church, and it's open for everybody.
Okay, so I think the question might become for someone who's investigating, then what would one need to do in order to become a member of the Church of Christ?
You know, I've studied the Bible with different people just like you have, and maybe somebody has a different religious background. And there have been occasions when somebody says, well, what do I have to do? Do I need to get a Church of Christ baptism or do something in addition to? And the heart of this is everybody comes into God's family the same way. In Acts chapter 2, devout Jewish individuals are told, repent and be baptized, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. God adds them to the church. In Acts chapter 8, you go down to Samaria with Philip. People hear the gospel and they are baptized and their sins are forgiven. One-on-one Bible studies with the Ethiopian nobleman, with Philip. He's baptized. He goes on his way rejoicing. You get to Gentile territory in Acts 10 with Cornelius. He's baptized, and even in Corinth, in Acts 18 and verse 8, it says, many of the Corinthians, hearing and believing, were baptized. So those who believe in Jesus turn away from their sins and confess Jesus is the Son of God, and they're immersed in water to have their sins forgiven. They're saved at that point. All their sins are washed away. You become a Christian. But simultaneously, as you become a Christian, a child of God, you also become a member of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ.
I think that's a refreshing truth in a world where we feel like there's so often an uneven playing field, and that some people have it easier and some people have more expected of them, and it's not really fair. But in the place where it matters most, what you're saying is that God makes entrance the same for all.
Basically, you think about what Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 9. Basically, we ought to see Jesus as the door, right? Jesus says, I am the door. If any man enters by me, he will be saved. You're exactly right. God makes entry the same for everybody. He doesn't give anybody a shortcut. He doesn't leave the back door open for anybody. It's been said God has many children, but he doesn't have any grandchildren. Everybody that becomes God's child has to do so based on their own choice. And God's made it to where everybody can respond to this salvation, this plan of salvation, the very same way. If we're in God's family, we're there because God put us there and we responded. Sometimes the New Testament has these collective statements. We were all baptized by one Spirit, or we were all buried in baptism. And Paul can just say those things collectively because everybody in those congregations who would have heard that material, they would have said, that's exactly what I did. Oh, you did the same thing. Nobody would have said, well, I became a Christian this way, or I was saved under this plan, or God called me this way. Everybody collectively was in the same family and they all got there the same way.
Well, share with us one more, and I know it's a very exciting truth about what the Bible says about the Church of Christ.
Everybody should know that Jesus has promised to save the Church of Christ, promised to save his bride, his body, his group of believers. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is making some strong statements about the church and some hopeful statements, and he uses marriage as this metaphor. In Ephesians 5 and verse 23, he says that husbands are to love their wives, and Jesus, just like Jesus loves the church, and he's the savior of the body, Ephesians 5:23. Now, throughout the book of Ephesians, the body's been referred to as the church, but that passage, that statement lets us know Jesus is coming back to save his bride. He's coming back to save his church. And that's great news because everybody can enter it, and that means everybody can be saved when he returns.
Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that the kingdom is going to be delivered up by Jesus to the Father. And so there's such a glorious future that awaits the church that belongs to our Lord.
That's right. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says that we know if this earthly house or this tabernacle, these bodies be dissolved, we have a house, a building from God, not made with hands, eternal and in the heavens. That's about us as individuals, but also collectively, the church is going home. We're going to meet our groom, which is Jesus Christ, and he's going to save his bride. Later on in Ephesians 5, in verse 26 and 27, Paul says that he wants to present the church to himself as a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame before him. Jesus is looking forward to seeing his bride, and he's looking forward to seeing her pure, complete, and unified.
Seven wonderful things everybody needs to know about the Church of Christ. You know, people are still talking about the Church of Christ today. What we need to do is to make sure that what we say about her, the church, matches what we find in the New Testament. The beautiful thing that we've seen in all those seven observations is that Jesus invites us, all of us, to come to him and to enter his church because that's where he does his saving. We are encouraged by what the New Testament consistently says, that if we hear the gospel, Romans 10:17, and we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8 and verse 24. If we'll repent of our sins, Acts 2 and verse 38, confess with our mouths Christ, Romans 10 and verse 10, and be buried with him in baptism, we can rise to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:3 and 4, saved, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21.